All right, well, I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to the Gospel of John, where we're going to be in just a few moments. We've been talking a lot about humility here at our church, a series I've been calling Tiny, and we've been focusing on the enormous impact that humility can make in the lives of believers. And we want to focus on how downsizing our lives, especially when we're talking about our ego, downsizing our own self-perception, can really posture us to make a huge kingdom impact. And so what a joy and a delight it is to talk about humility, but also it skewers me a lot because I'm not just preaching sermons, I'm being preached to by sermons. You know, we've talked about eight marks of humility, and to this point we've talked about how humble people are theologically minded, that personal humility begins with proper theology that is correctly applied. We've seen how humble people are personally aware that humility blossoms where saints acknowledge their sin. Last week we talked about how humble people are desperately prayerful, that humility drives us to the one who can. And today we're going to see how humble people are lovingly obedient. Obedience to God is the only response that humility knows. Now, I just want to point out, when I was praying for him, he wasn't crying. I don't know what you did, Drew, but stop it. All right? That's the first time that baby's ever cried in church that I know of. So, you know, the grandparents show up and babies go crazy, right? Isn't that how it works? Yeah. Let me say, too, before I get on, I see newlyweds in the back. It's good to have Tony and Selena Coffee here. This is their first time here in worship with us. Yeah. Glad you guys are here today, starting their new life together. Wow, that's great. All right, so obedience, and here's the big idea for today. Obedience to God is the only response that humility knows. I read a story this week about Neil Martin, who was a member of the British Parliament in a bygone era, and he walked into the House of Parliaments one day on a guided tour with some other people, and there was a contingency with him, a party. And during the course of the visit, the group happened to meet Lord Hailsham, then the Lord Chancellor of Parliament. And Lord Hailsham was wearing all of his regalia of his office, and he was preparing to go into a formal meeting. And Hailsham recognized Martin among the group, and he called out to his friend. Now, remember, he was wearing his full regalia. He called out to his friend. He said, "Neil!" And as he did so, the entire group on the tour assumed a prostrate position. They knelt before him. They misunderstood. He was calling to his friend Neil, but they understood it as the command to kneel. You know, that wouldn't happen in our world today. It seems that disrespect and disobedience are really the mantra of our times. You do you, and I'll do me. I'm reminded of that pilot episode of The Cosby Show where Bill Cosby's trying to have a heart-to-heart with his son Theo. Theo has made a bad grade, and he comes into his bedroom, and Theo argues to his dad he doesn't need to make good grades because he just wants to be regular people. And he says this in a thoughtful way. He says, "Dad, I've thought about what you said, and I see your point, but Dad, I have a point. You're a doctor, and Mom's a lawyer, and you're both successful, and that's great. But maybe I was born to be a regular person and have a regular life. If you weren't a doctor, I wouldn't love you less because you're my dad. So, Dad, instead of acting disappointed because I'm not like you, maybe you can accept me for who I am and love me anyway because I'm your son." To which Cliff Huxtable, Bill Cosby's character, responded, "Theo, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life. No wonder you get D's in everything." Now, it's humorous, but it's true. We live in a culture that is sinfully individualistic. We want to do things our way. We don't want some external power, some external source of authority telling us the manner in which we should live our lives. So if we don't like God's rules for sexuality, we just redefine what marriage is. If we don't like God's standard for honesty, we just ignore it and we tell a little white lie. If we don't care for the authority of the Bible, we just don't read it. It's a dusty old book that nobody understands anyway. We're individualistically sinful. And this mindset, I hope to make the case to you, is really rooted in the sin of pride. I won't bend my will to an external source of authority. I'm the ultimate source of authority for my own life. We're going to see today from God's word that obedience to God is the only response that humility knows. Humble people are lovingly obedient. Now, I want to use the remainder of my time, and I knew that we had a lot going on today, so this week I crafted what I call a unicorn sermon. Do you know what a unicorn sermon is? It's rare, it's a myth, it's unbelievable. I have crafted for you a 2-point sermon. That did not deserve applause. There's somebody in this room right now that says, Lord, I do now believe in prayer. I knew you would listen to me, God. No, I know that you have Mother's Day events going on, and I want you to celebrate your mom today. So let's consider what the scriptures say. Point number one I want to make today, and I'm gonna reference the writings of the Apostle John in this. Point number one: obedience is an expression of love to our Lord. Let me say that again because I want you to get that. Obedience is an expression of love to our Lord. And so we're going to find ourselves really all over the place in John, but several verses in John chapter 14. I don't believe I told you the chapter a minute ago. Begin reading with me in verse 15. There's a theme that runs through the writings of John, not only here in his gospel, but also in his epistolary letters, where he says we need to think about what it means to obey, because he wants to teach us that obedience is an expression of love to our Lord. John 14, 15. You there? All right, here we go. If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. This is after all Mother's Day. Moms, here's your life verse. You've been looking for it. You know, say to your 13-year-old son, if you love me, you'll clean your room. You'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll take out the trash. You'll keep my commandments. Well, God says, listen, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I could read it all, but skip down with me to verse 21, same chapter. This is Jesus speaking here. He says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So again, Jesus is linking together the concepts of our obedience being an expression of love to God. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Look at verse 23 right below that. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and he will come to him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He's saying, listen, if you love me, you'll keep my word. This is a synonym for commandments. God's word is the culmination of his commandments. He's saying, if you love me, you'll do as I tell you. You'll obey. Look at the verse after that, verse 24. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So here he states the principle negatively. He stated the principle positively a number of times, but here he states it negatively. If you don't obey my commandments, you don't love me. And I love that he does this, because I think that in our human way of thinking, we can somehow say, well, God, I love you and I want to obey you, but I'll just love you a little more fully later on. But see, what he does is he closes the loopholes for us. And he says, if you don't obey me, then you don't love me. You don't love me. These are very convicting verses. Flip over to chapter 15, verse 10 with me. There's a theme that runs through John's writings. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So here he's saying, look, the way that you abide in God's love, the way you dwell in God's love, the way you show that you are part of God's love is how you keep his commandments. Now again, I said to you earlier, there's so many verses, and I could go on and on from the Gospel of John, but I want you to see that it's not just here that he writes it. Look with me in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. Find the book of Revelation, hang a left, you'll find 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. It's page 2432 in my Bible. I love that's the sweetest sound to a pastor's ears as page is flipping. It means you're not asleep yet. Look at this. Same John here writing. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we do what? Keep his commandments. He says, here's the evidence. If you want to know that you've come to know God, that is evidenced in your life and that you keep his commandments. Flip over with me to chapter 5. Same book, chapter 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. He said, how do we know what the love of God is? How do we know that we are loving God? We know that we are loving God because we are keeping his commandments. And oh yeah, by the way, keeping God's commandments is not burdensome to us. It is light. Hang a right to 2 John. You probably never read the book of 2 John before. You should. It's only 13 verses. Look with me at verse 6. And this is love, that we walk according to the commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. So again, what I want you to see is that in the writings of John in the Bible, the idea of loving God and obeying God are linked in such a permanent kind of way. He's helping us to see that our love for God is expressed in the language of obedience. Our love for God is expressed as we obey his word, as we keep his commandments. As a young married couple, somebody gave my wife and I a VHS set of Dr. Gary Chapman's book, The Five Love Languages. I still reference that in my premarital counseling that I do today because it's such fantastic material. Thankfully, he's updated it because nobody has a VHS player anymore. Dr. Gary Chapman has laid out five love languages, and we all have a primary love language, and most people have a secondary love language, and generally most personality types can fall into kind of two of those languages. The five love languages are words of affirmation. Some people really feel loved when somebody sits around and tells them how great they are. Acts of service. Some people really feel loved when somebody does something for them. They have their oil changed or they do the dishes without being asked. Some people have the love language of gift giving or gift receiving. You know that person, they know exactly the perfect gift to give. They're so thoughtful in how they pull it off, and they just know the right thing to give. Some people's love language is physical touch. They're snugglers. I can tell you who you are right now. You're sitting really close to each other. Some people's love language is quality time. They just want to be together. And I learned when I went through it that my love language, most men kind of fall into this. It's funny because you ladies are diverse, but us men, we're kind of monochromatic. We're kind of all the same. And so my love language was physical affection and words of affirmation. And what I really wanted out of marriage was for my wife to sit next to me, hold my hand, snuggle me, and tell me how awesome I was. There are many amens, right? We're pretty monochromatic, aren't we, fellas? And what I didn't understand as a young married person in our first year of marriage, we'd come home and I'd be there sitting on the couch after dinner was over, waiting on my wife to come sit next to me so we could watch Wheel of Fortune or Jeopardy, and she could hold my hand and tell me how smart I was because I knew all the answers to the questions. But she didn't do that. She was in there and she was cleaning the kitchen and she might put on a load of laundry and she was making sure everything was in its right spot. And man, I was sitting over there stewing because I thought, she just doesn't love me. But what I learned is that her love language is acts of service. And so as she was cleaning the kitchen and as she was doing the laundry, what she was doing is she was saying, you're my husband and I love you. Problem is we were speaking different languages. I wasn't hearing that. Now, I say all of that to make this point. God has revealed to us his love language. So when we want to say I love you to God in a way that resonates with him, it's obedience. It's obedience. That flies in the face sometimes of how some of us think, because some of us think, well, I can show God I love him by being extravagant in my gift. And sometimes that is linked to obedience, but listen, you can't buy God's affections. Some of us think, well, I'll show God I love him by doing things for him, and sometimes that is linked to obedience as well, but listen, you can't earn God's affection by being busy. Here's the big point. We don't obey so that God will love us. We obey to show him that we love him. You see, you can't earn God's love. It is not for sale. It's not for hire. It's not to be earned. You can't merit God's affection. It's appropriate that we talk about this on Mother's Day because, I mean, who models this? Who demonstrates this more for us than mothers? I mean, is there anything you can do to earn your mom's love? Now, there might be some things you can do to make her happier. Clean up your room. But listen, if your room's dirty, she's still going to love you. That's the heart of a mother. And if I can be so bold, it's the heart of a heavenly father. You see, we obey God. We obey God so that we can show him that we love him. And obedience is an expression of our love to the Lord. Now, listen, I don't have time today to go through what the commandments are and the things that we should obey, but I can tell you where they are. Right here. That's why we must be people of the Word. We must be students of the Word. You need to be in a life group. You need to be in a D group. You need to be in worship, and you are today. Thank you. And you need to be in places where your mind can be exposed to the teaching of God's Word. But the second point I want to make to you is this. Obedience was the example that Jesus set. Now, in order to sort of demonstrate that for you from the Bible, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians, and we're going to be in chapter 2. Some scholars think that Philippians chapter 2, the passage I'm fixing to read to you, is one of the first hymns or one of the first great worship songs of the church. And as such, I'm going to sing it to you today. That was a joke. You dodged a bullet. That's my Mother's Day gift to you moms. I will not sing it. Really, that great hymn starts in verse 5, but I'm going to begin reading in verse 3 as we ramp up to it. Listen to what Paul writes to the church at Philippi. He says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Obedience was the example that Jesus set, and we can see that very clearly here. But notice in the prologue, the words that he says first to the church in verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. In other words, rivalry, that we're contentious with each other, conceit, that we're puffed up. These are kind of prideful kind of words. They fit in that category, pride. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, these things that are in that category of pride, but instead in humility. So we see, Lord, make me small. We see humility here. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. He's saying, so don't be prideful. Don't do anything out of rivalry or conceit. But instead, think of others more than you think of yourself. In humility, you should live your lives. Don't look to your own interests, verse 4, but look to the interest of others. And then in verse 5, he launches into the greatest, most beautiful example he could think of, that where somebody didn't operate from a sense of pride, but rather they operated out of humility and they thought more of others than they did themselves. And the example he gives is of the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at what he says in to us. In verse 5, here's your commandment. You should have this mind in yourself. You should think this way. This should be your frame of reference as you look at everything in the world. Have this mind in yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, this way of thinking, it should not be alien to you, child of God. Now, we wrestle with our flesh, but in our spirit, we have this mentality. And so the more we're surrendered to the Lordship of Christ in our life, the more that this mindset will demonstrate itself in how we live. Well, how did Jesus live? Verse 6. Who though he was in the form of God, though Christ was equal with God, though he was eternally God with the Father, he was eternally God with the Spirit, though he was forevermore God, yet he did not count equality with God to be something to be grasped. So Christ says, okay, I'm eternally God, but Father, what is your will? And we can even see that Christ coming and within the Trinity was an act of voluntary submission of the Son to the Father. We can certainly see that in how he lived it out, but even in the coming, it was a voluntary act of submission. And then verse 7, but made himself nothing. Yours may say he emptied himself. I actually prefer that. I think that's a more literal translation. What does it mean that God emptied himself? What does it mean that Jesus, how can Jesus empty himself? I want you to think about that. If Jesus were to empty himself of godness, he would cease to be God. So that couldn't be it. Because we know that Jesus was God. He was eternally God. He was God in his earthly ministry. He is God, and he forevermore shall be God. So he didn't empty himself of his godness. Well, could it have mean that he emptied himself by becoming a sinner? Well, that's not it, because then the act of atonement that he accomplished as a sinless sacrifice would have been of no value. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He became sin on the cross when our sins were laid upon him. But watch this. He didn't become sin because he himself acted in a sinful way. So he emptied himself. How did he empty himself? I would say to you, and I think the text says to us, that he emptied himself through the incarnation. Being born in the likeness of man, do you see that? But made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. It was through the incarnation when Jesus was born in a human form, when God cried like a baby. It was at that point that he emptied himself. See, this isn't emptying by subtraction, it's emptying by addition. Okay? So Jesus didn't take away anything that made himself God, because then he would have ceased to have been God. But is emptying himself by addition. What did he add? He added to his divine nature, he added a fleshly human nature. Humanity. He was the beautiful God-man. Look at your neighbor and say, I know this is deep, but hang in there. You didn't say it. You're already asleep. Let me try to illustrate it for you. Dr. Bruce Ware gives a wonderful illustration in his book, The Man Christ Jesus, where he talks about how Jesus became humanity and how he didn't empty himself by taking anything away, but he emptied himself by adding his human nature to his divine nature. Dr. Ware says, imagine that I buy a brand new car. And you guys just imagine, I don't have a brand new car, but boy, I'd like to. Imagine I pull up today and I've got a brand new SUV. I mean, I've been wanting an SUV. I've got an SUV. I come here. It's the nicest. I don't even know what the nicest SUV is. Whatever Nancy Kubert drives, that's what I want. I love her car. Okay, and so I want one of those kind of SUVs, only brand new, Nancy. And so I'm going to pull up in one of those brand new SUVs. And I say to one of my elders, I say to Doug Grinnell, man, this is my brand new car. Would you like to drive it? He says, yeah, man, I'd love to. Doug's gone, and he's gone, and he's gone, and I get sidetracked. I don't even realize how long he's gone. And Doug comes back, and he hands me my keys and says, man, that thing sure does drive good. I said, well, thanks, Doug. It's my brand new car. And I go outside and look at it, and the thing is covered in Kentucky clay. I mean, my brand new car is head to toe coated in mud. Now, my car has never been coated in mud before, but let me ask you a question. Is it still a brand new car? It is. Is the car in any way damaged? It's not. Not in my illustration anyway. Is it any less valuable? That's just a little dirty. I haven't taken anything away from the car. I've only added something to it. Now, the beauty of the car ultimately has not been destroyed or diminished. It's only been covered. Not all analogies break down, but this helps us to understand what Christ did when he took on himself humanity. One might even say it this way. The glory of the car is every bit as much present as it was previously, but this glory cannot be seen for what it is because of the covering of the mud. You see, when Christ became humanity, his deity is fully possessed, watch this, but it's not fully expressed. He's fully God, but yet he hasn't fully expressed that deity. And that's why in a few couple of glimpses of a little snapshot of his deity, people were just like, oh, what's going on here? You remember when the guys saw him, they were up on the Mount of Transfiguration and Jesus was glowing. They're like, what's going on here? Because in that moment, Jesus' divinity was momentarily demonstrated. You want to know what Jesus looks like? Look at the book of Revelation, chapter 1. He's got hair that's white. He's got eyes that are ablaze. I mean, he is fierce. He is different. We see in Christ that he took on humanity. And what we can see in Christ, here's my point, is that obedience was the example he set. Why in the world would he do that? Why would he take that upon himself? Look with me in verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus' humility is demonstrated in his death on the cross. His obedience is demonstrated as he dies for us. But it doesn't end there. Verse 9, hallelujah. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and has bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. So that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why did Jesus do this? Why did he take on his humanity? First of all, let me give you two reasons. First of all, he did it because it was an act of obedience to the Father. He modeled humility for us. He modeled obedience for us. He showed us how to think of ourselves aright. We shouldn't think highly of ourselves. We are not God. God is. We should not think of ourselves as being equal with God. That means that when God speaks and I feel differently, what God says prevails. We should submit to God. Submit is a word of humility. We should submit to God. Secondly, why did Jesus do it? Jesus did it because it was the plan of God to redeem sinners. He went to the cross where they drove spikes in his wrist, where they mocked him, where they pressed a crown of thorns into his brow, where they spat on him, where they plucked his beard, where they mocked him as he carried his own cross, his own instrument of death up the Via Dolorosa. It was humiliating to him. But yet he did it. He died on that cross, and then they put him in a borrowed tomb. It was borrowed because he wouldn't need it very long. But listen, on the third day he rose again. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. See, because Christ obeyed the Father, now the Father says, all right, here's how it's going to work. One day when folks step out of a temporal life and they step into eternity, one day when they step out of that, they're going to come face to face with you and every knee is going to bow. Your name is going to be the highest. That means your authority is the highest. Every knee is going to bow. And yes, every tongue is going to confess that you are Lord. You're Lord. They're going to glorify me through that, but they're going to give that to you because of what you have done. And every knee is going to bow. Every knee in heaven, every knee on earth, every knee under the earth. One day when I bring all things together, son, they're going to bow to you. I love what Andrew Murray says in his book, Humility. He's a Puritan author from hundreds of years ago. He says, the first and chief of the marks of the dying of the Lord Jesus, of the death marks that show the true follower of Jesus, is humility. For these two reasons, only humility leads to perfect death. Only death perfects humility. Humility and death are in their very nature one. Humility is the bud, and death, the fruit, is ripened to perfection. So, Pastor, are you asking me to die? Friend, I'm not asking you, God is. He's asking you to die to yourself. He's asking you to die to the idea that you're the boss, that you're the master, that you're the Lord of your own life. And that instead you would enthrone him, because obedience to God is the only response humility knows. And I want to tell you, until we humble ourselves, we will never be able to come to that place where we take the lordship of Jesus so seriously that it was what reflects what the Bible tells us we need to be his child. Well, there are people who've been duped and they've been confused to think that somehow they can pray a little wishy-washy prayer, and they can quote unquote ask Jesus into their heart. Listen, that phrase isn't even in the Bible. You know what's in the Bible? Make Jesus your Lord. Make him your boss. Make him your master. And if you're clinging to some kind of extra biblical idea, but yet your life doesn't demonstrate obedience to Christ, friend, I want to call you like Paul does to the church to examine yourself and to see if you're in the faith. If your experience with God is so shallow that your idea of a relationship with God is some kind of eternal fire insurance policy, I want to tell you, you've missed the mark of what the Bible describes. Because the Bible says we would come to him in obedience. Obedience to God is the only response that humility knows. Some of you guys were around in the 70s. Thank you for getting haircuts since then. I love seeing some pictures of some of you guys back with your 70s afros. That's awesome. It's back when Virgil Willoughby still had hair. I'm sorry, did I say that out loud? There was a guy, he was around in the 70s and early 80s. He died in a plane crash. He was mostly a prophet, but he was also a Christian musician. His name was Keith Green. Some of you guys who've been around in Christianity for a long time may know him. He's been dead and gone for a long time. I'd encourage you to look up his music on YouTube. I suppose you can find it. You can find everything on YouTube. He didn't write the kind of songs that we sing in church because his songs cut to the quick. His songs were so pointed that you didn't really want to sing, you just wanted to weep. He wrote one song called "To Obey Is Better Than Sacrifice." I want you to consider these lyrics with me. He says, "To obey is written from the perspective of God speaking to us. To obey is better than sacrifice. I don't need your money. I want your life. And I hear you say that I'm coming back soon, but you act like I'll never return." Well, you speak of grace, my love so sweet. How you thrive on milk, but you reject my meat. And I can't help weeping of how it would be if you keep on ignoring my words. Well, you pray to prosper and to succeed, but your flesh is something I just can't feed. To obey is better than sacrifice. I want more than Sundays and Wednesday nights. Because if you can't come to me every day, then don't bother coming at all. Friends, I got to say that looks a whole lot more like lordship than what we've held up. I say, man, if we preached like that, not many people would come to church. Can I suggest to you that perhaps if we preached like that, not many people would come to church and go to hell? You see, you being in church today doesn't make you a Christian. The lordship of Jesus Christ in your life makes you a Christian. And the question that you need to ask yourself is this: have I surrendered my life to Jesus? To obey is better than sacrifice. I want hearts of fire, not your prayers of ice. And I'm coming quickly to give back to you according to what you've done. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we rejoice. We rejoice in the obedience of Christ, who did not think equality with God something to be grasped. But Lord, he made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Father, we ask that you would help us to die to ourselves, that you would help us to minimize our egos, that you would help us to crucify our pride. And Lord, even for that one in here, maybe more than one, perhaps even many in this room, who have staked their eternity on a shallow religious experience, Lord, may we stand on the bedrock of a faith that is rooted in our confession of you as Lord and Savior, Master and boss. Lord, that you would be our sovereign, we would be your subjects. May we be yours and yours alone. God, may salvation come to the hearts of those who have not yet bent their knee. And we pray that that would happen even right now, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.